Canon Press Audio presents Why Debate an Atheist by Douglas Wilson, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. We hope you enjoy this lecture.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you'd watch over us and be with us as we think through these issues. And I pray that you do this for Jesus' sake. And amen.
Amen.
Well, the topic this evening is basically, as I understand it, why have debates? Why do that? What's the point? Does anybody seriously think that I'm going to persuade Eddie Tabosh that he ought not to be an atheist? Well, I don't think anybody seriously thinks that, although there have been dramatic conversions in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul being one of them. They very rarely happen right after a debate, a successful college event. That's not the point where someone says, oh, tell me more of this Christianity of yours. So if that's that being the case, why do it? Why have them? What's the point? And I'm going to begin with sort of a cultural observation, which would be by itself insufficient, sort of a common grace, figure it out for yourself observation. By itself, we need more than that. And then I want to turn to the Scripture and look at some of the reasons that Scripture gives us for holding debates, what we should expect from them, what we can anticipate, how we should reflect on them. So if you have a debate where you're advocating the Christian worldview in the debate, you ought to have a Christian worldview take on debating. All right, if someone says, tell me about this and that and the other thing, and you're able to answer all those questions, but then if your opponent said, well, give me the Christian worldview take on what we're doing right this minute. Why are we doing this right now? There needs to be an answer for that as well. So why have debates? I'm going to begin with this observation. I think there's truth in it. I think there's value in it. But as I indicated, by itself, all alone, it would be insufficient. And that is that debates are entertaining, right? Debates attract attention. I taught a speed reading course, and one of the principles they used was use your hand as sort of a visual metronome, because your eye follows motion. Well, the brain follows motion too, and debates create motion. Debates create activity. You may have been on the playground one time when a couple of guys got into a fist fight. What was the first thing, whatever the cause of the fist fight breaks out. What's the second thing that happens? Crowd. 200 people. Right? Well, that's because people like excitement, and debates offer excitement, motion, challenging ideas, and so forth. And just running ahead, people know this. The reason they have all those news shows where they have talking heads yelling at each other over the Democratic and Republican talking points respectively is that's a sort of a pseudo debate. Those aren't real debates. They're more like yelling matches or gotcha games and that sort of thing. But it presents a semblance of a collision, and people try to attract ratings that way. When there's a real collision with something really at stake, you know, it's a real fight or a real collision or a real engagement, people are naturally, spontaneously interested in it. And by the grace of God, that's something that an evangelist can use. It's not appropriate to get up a crowd by trickery. You don't want to have a big sign, you know, come see the bearded lady, and then when the people all come into the tent, you then preach the gospel to them. That would be ineffective. That would be bad. It would be a sin to begin with. But it'd be ineffective on top of that, because everybody's going to be mad at you, ticked off. Paul says to the Thessalonians that when they presented the gospel to them, they didn't use trickery or flattery or anything like that. So it ought not to be a trumped up trick to get people to come. You don't want a pseudo fight or a pseudo collision or pseudo sparks in order to get people to come. But when the real thing is arranged and you have a time and a place and it's a genuine collision of worldviews and something's genuinely at stake and people are interested in it and they come, that's all to the good. And an evangelist and an apologist needs to be equipped or prepared to turn that occasion to a presentation of the gospel. The most striking example of this in my life was a number of years ago. I used to do open-air preaching here at the U of I and Wazoo, probably 20 years ago or more now. And open-air preaching is a different kind of thing entirely than regular preaching. If I go to church to preach there, everybody who came, for the most part, came expecting to hear me preach and indicated by their showing up that they were kind of willing for that, right? You don't get up to preach a sermon and have people, oh no, you know. I saw a great cartoon once. Our auditorium was emptying out, and the guy at the podium was saying, "I see that the next speaker needs no introduction." Well, when you have a meeting like this where there's an assigned speaker and people gather, if you've got the butterflies about it, then that's just a stage fright sort of thing. But everybody's expecting you to speak, and you're ready to speak, and so on. But when you do open-air preaching, you're going into a setting where nobody who's there came there to hear you talk. Right? Nobody. Nobody wanted. That's not what they signed up for. That's not what they asked for. That's not what they prayed for at the beginning of the day. Lord, please have me encounter an open-air preacher. Outside the Cub. That's not what they're up for. So one time I was going. So open air preaching is always, however experienced a speaker you are in other venues, open air preaching is sort of like cliff diving. You know, it's like you're going to go there and you're going to just start speaking and you're going to hope that somebody's interested enough to stop and you hope you're able to attract a crowd. One time I went over to Wazoo to do this. And I didn't feel like doing it. I didn't feel like preaching, but I had scheduled the time, and I got over there, and it was overcast, and it was a slight drizzle, almost enough to warrant saying, skip it, right? I'll never be able to get a crowd. But I thought, I was standing there meditating, going back and forth, I think I'll go home. And then I thought, no, I came all the way over here, I might as well have a go at it. And so I got up and started preaching, and within 30 seconds of me starting to preach, a communist who'd been selling newspapers jumped up and tried to shout me down. And instantly, 200 people, boom. I thank the commie. And thank you very much. He would rail at Christianity, and I would listen, and I'd answer him and then present the gospel. And then he would go on a little tirade, and I'd answer that and then present the gospel. And it was just a really cool thing. Well, that's an illustration of a clash of ideas or a debate or an encounter like that is interesting. And people will come to it. It's a kind of event that will interest them. And you want to use the interest that's generated by that in a way that exhibits integrity. So you're not doing any of the flim-flam stuff. It's, you know, what you're promising is what you're delivering. And at the same time, you always keep your eye on the main thing that you're after, which is the presentation of the gospel. That's what you're after. All right, so that is, I think, the sort of thing that anybody could figure out if they watch people. Rhetoric instructors, debate instructors, political operatives, political activists, evangelists, street preachers. That's the sort of thing you could learn just by trying it and experimenting with it and watching people. But what does the Bible say about this sort of exchange? What does the Bible say about the clash of ideas, being quick on your feet, being able to answer questions without having to go and research for 3 weeks, just being able to answer questions on the spot? Well, at the end of there are three different levels that I want to talk about. One of them is at the end of the book of Acts. Most of these are out of the book of Acts. In Acts 28, Paul, in the last chapter, is getting together with the Jews in Rome, where Paul is under house arrest. And they, the Jews, said unto him, in verse 21, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So there's a big uproar around the world, and we don't know what it's about, the Jews said. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. All right, so here are people who are open. They don't know that what you're saying is true. They don't know that it's false, and they're open. Another incident that happened maybe around the same time as that first one. Nancy and I were living in a duplex on little Anna Street over here, and our duplex was bought by a Korean couple named the Kims, Changwon and Kyung Kim. And they were nominal Buddhists. Well, they bought the place, and we met them. And my first meeting with them, I was talking in the driveway, and I was just chatting, where are you from, and that sort of thing, and found out that they were nominal Buddhists. But that's as far as the conversation. It was a very, very low-key spiritual discussion. No gospel presentation, no law, no damnation, no nothing. Just, oh, are you from Korea, and what's your spiritual background? We're Buddhists, and, you know, that kind of thing. Found out later that Kyung Kim felt overwhelmed by that. But then some weeks later, one of them, I forget which one it was, showed up at the door and said, would you be willing to come next door and talk to some Koreans about Christianity? I said, well, okay. Yeah, sure. And so we set it up, and we finally got together. And I went over to their apartment next door, and they had rounded up all the Koreans in Moscow. All of them. And it was really striking, because Changwon, the husband, was the oldest Korean in Moscow, which meant that he outranked everybody, and he could tell them to come. Right? So they rounded them all up, and I presented the gospel. It was very much like this sort of setting. These people are not, you know, they're open. They're just wide open, but they weren't committed. I think one of them had a Christian background. And so I presented the gospel, laid the whole thing out, and then they asked questions. And the questions they asked were identical to the kind of questions that unbelieving Americans would ask. Same questions. But the attitude toward them was completely different. One of them was, where did Cain get his wife? Okay? And when you're in a discussion with your unbelieving roommate or whoever it is about this sort of thing, and he says, what about evolution, or where did Cain get his wife, or, you know, that sort of thing. When you're answering the question, you're halfway through the question, and you already see that they've got the next question queued up. They're not listening. They just want to throw roadblocks in your way. Well, the Koreans asked the question, where did Cain get his wife? And I answered the question, and they said, oh, that's good, right? That's good. I'll write that down. And and then another question. And they wanted the answers. They were asking questions, same questions, but they wanted the answers. That's the kind of thing you see in the last chapter here in Romans, also in Acts, excuse me, the last chapter in Acts, also in Acts chapter 17, the famous verse about the Bereans, Acts 17:11. I'll start at verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They had two characteristics. They were eager for the truth, whatever it was. They received it with readiness of mind, but they, at the same time, verified what was being said. They weren't so eager that they were willing to accept what anybody off the street told them, but they weren't so hard that they would refuse what anybody told them, even if it was an emissary from God. So they received the word with great eagerness, but they tested everything against the scriptures. But if you run into people who are testing everything against the scriptures, one of the things that comes up immediately is you have to know the scriptures. Suppose you encountered some non-believers who had all the questions that the hostile non-believer has, and they would listen to the answer if you gave it. But you don't have, you don't know your Bible well enough. Now what? Well, you want to be the kind of person who's thought through these issues. When you get into a discussion with someone and they stump you with a question, like where did Cain get his wife? What's the answer to that, by the way? Sister. He married his sister, right? And isn't that incest, is the next question. Isn't that incest? Not then. It is after the law of Moses prohibited it, but it was not prohibited at all for Cain or Seth or whoever. He married his sister. And that also makes sense. This is just a little side jaunt, free information. A side jaunt. When you have, if you had a lot of intermarriage among humans, down to the sort of down into a family unit or a clan unit, you start to have serious problems. Mutations, hemophilia, birth defects. You would wind up with a human race full of Irish setters. That's just bad, right? So what happened, basically, with Adam and Eve had all the genetic information that is carried by all the races today. All the genetic information was there before the first deck got shuffled. Right? And as the deck got shuffled, as you go farther and farther out, there comes a point where you start intermarrying out there, you're gonna find yourself with serious problems. But at the beginning, it wasn't so. When it got to the point where it was going to be a problem, Moses instituted the law, and it became an institutional taboo according to the law of God. But not a problem. When Cain or Seth married his sister, there wasn't any prohibition. There's no difficulty at all. But let's say someone throws that up at you in a discussion, and you just never, ever thought about it before. Okay, well, what do you do? You jot it down. You go find out. You go ask somebody. You go look it up. And you then file that away. If you can, you go back to the person you had the conversation with 2 days later and say, I checked on that, and here's the answer I'd give you now. But if you don't have any contact with them, you still file it away because that sort of thing is likely to come up again. It's a little known fact that non-Christians have, just like Christians do, non-Christians, when they're 10, 11, 12, they all go to vacation Bible schools also. And they learn Bible verses. Judge not lest you be judged. That's one of them. So non-Christians memorize all kinds of things, and then they trot them out. And you need to learn the response to them and file it away. So the first level of debate cannot be... it's not really a debate proper. It's an exchange of ideas, but you have to reason from the scriptures. And if the person you're talking to is sharp, they're going to be calling you and challenging you and testing. And so it can, if you're talking to someone who's intelligent, you're going to have to know what you're talking about. But it's not the debate, the kind of debate where you have fireworks. All right, so if you go over to Acts 18, there is a passage at the end of chapter 18 that gives us another reason for debating. This is where Apollos comes to Achaia, which is southern Greece. In verse 27 it says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." So Apollos, we have learned earlier, was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. He really knew his stuff. And when he comes to Achaia, it says he was a great help to those who had believed through grace. Just as an aside, notice that it doesn't say they had believed in grace. It says it was grace that enabled them to believe. They believed because of grace. Grace equipped them to believe. So he's a great help to the Christians, those who had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, I have the King James here, and it says convinced. But the Greek and the modern, the way we'd say that in modern English is that he publicly refuted the Jews. He publicly shut the Jews down in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, what effect did this have? There's no indication that the people he was debating, the Jews he was debating, who didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, there's no indication that when the debate was over, they surrendered and became Christians. Right? But was the debate useless? No, it's not useless at all. What benefit does it say came from it? Who, when he was come, helped them which had believed through grace? For now, here's the setup. He's debating Jews about whether Jesus is the Messiah, and the blessing or the edification is out here, not here. And it's edification and help for the people out here who were already convinced of Paul's position. Right? They already were convinced of his position. So in what sense is it a help? Well, let me give you an example from one of the things I hope will happen as a result of the debate with Eddie DeBosch on Friday night. Are there any Christian students at the U of I who are beat up by unbelieving professors? Yeah. Now, beat up, they can either be beat up in clashes in the classroom where the students are attempting to engage or attempting to say something about the rampant unbelief in the classroom. But oftentimes there are Christians who just suffer silently. They go to class, they go to an English class or a history class, and they expect routinely to have everything that's precious to them assailed, mocked, ridiculed, made fun of, arguments trotted out. And even if you know the answers to some of them, you don't have any venue to articulate those answers. And on some of them, you might know the reaction might be something like, I know that's wrong. I don't know why. I know he did this thing and then he pulled the elephant out of the hat. And I know that he didn't really do that. But I know that that's what it looked like. Right? So you're stumped. You're stymied. You don't know how to answer it. And then if you're, let's say you're a sophomore in that position and your faith is just being whacked over and over and over again, and then you go to a debate and all these same arguments are trotted out and you recognize that one and that one and that one. It's like this atheist and my professor went to the same vacation Bible school. They learned all the same arguments. And you see the arguments come out and get shot down. Oh, now, it's not, I'll become a Christian. It's, I already was a Christian, right? I already was a Christian. But I was kind of a beat up one, right? I was kind of a beat up one, or a discouraged one, or a Christian that thought I better keep my head down because everybody in the class seems to have the shared consensus that if you are a Christian, you have to have checked your brains in at the door, and I just don't want to mess with it. So I'll another year and a half and I'll graduate and I'll be out of here. You know, I'll just keep my opinions to myself. And then you discover that, it's not, the Christian faith is intellectually defensible, right? Not only is the Christian faith intellectually defensible, but all forms of unbelief aren't intellectually defensible. All right. And that leads to the third reason for the debate. So the first reason is to persuade those. The first reason is to persuade those who are open to have the subject researched and developed to the point where you're able to just say, well, let's have a Bible study and open the Bible and they ask a question and you know where to go. And they bring up another question. You say, well, over here. And then they bring up another over here. That's the first reason. The second reason is to encourage discouraged Christians. All right, the second reason is to encourage discouraged followers of Christ. And then the third reason is found in Titus. Titus chapter 1. Verse 7 of chapter 1 says, for a bishop... back up for a minute. The Greek word there is episkopos, and in the New Testament it's used interchangeably with the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. So bishop means overseer, presbyteros means elder, and in the New Testament those were the same office. for an elder, we would say a minister, a pastor, an elder, a Christian leader, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not belligerent or pugnacious, not given to filthy lucre, not a lover of money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, convince is the same use of convince back in Acts 8. It means refute. So the elder, the pastor, has to be able to, he has to understand the faith, he has to understand the gospel, he has to understand the Bible, and he has to understand the Bible, and he's got to do it in the context of being a good man. So he's got to be blameless, steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and so on. And when he's steeped in the scriptures this way, he is supposed to be able in public to do two things with the Bible. One, he's got to be able to encourage believers, both to exhort, stir Christians up to love and good works, encourage them to do better, make them feel like doing better is a possibility, equipping them to confess their sins when that's necessary, how to receive forgiveness. He exhorts and encourages that way, on the one hand. And then on the other hand, he has to be able to shut up the gainsayers, shut up the people who are belligerent in the Q&A time. Right? He's got to be able to just say something and shut them right down. And Paul says to Titus, going on a little further, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. All right? So it's the pastor's job, it's the minister's job to shut people down. Not everybody. Some people, the unruly types, the vain talkers, the people who just babble, who go on and on, the people who want to monopolize the microphone, the people who want to just hear themselves talk, it is a part of the ministerial training that that God requires them to be able to do that, and be able to do it in such a way that you're not scaring all the believers, all the Christians. I'd like to make a sort of an adjunct point to this third point. You have to balance this particular point with refute the gainsayers with the prohibition of the steward being self-willed, not soon angry, not a striker, not pugnacious, not belligerent. Right? So if that's the case, what kind of balance do you have to have? Well, there are two kinds of fighters. There are men who fight because they love fighting. And there are men who fight because they love peace. Right? Peace must be protected. And in order to protect peace, you have to be willing to fight and able to fight. A shepherd who is unwilling to fight wolves is not wanting peace for the sheep. A shepherd has to be willing to fight. Now, if someone says, I just have this deep need to fight something, anything, and a wolf will do, right? Well, that kind of person, a wolf will do, yeah, but so will a sheep, right? So will another shepherd. You run out of wolves, and then you'll turn on the next thing because you've got this need to be in combat. And if you've got this need to be in combat, you're not qualified to be an elder because you can't be a striker, you can't be self-willed, you can't be quick-tempered. So there are certain kinds of people, and you've perhaps met them, who really, you know, they become a Christian, and then one of the first things they gravitate to is cult busting. You know, they'll get books on the cults, and they'll study up on Mormonism, and study up on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they hope the Mormons come by and knock on my door, because I have a stack of books, you know, and I'm ready for them. I'm loaded for bear, and I'm gonna lure them into the house. And then I'm going to spring some Greek at him, you know. Well, if that kind of thing is simply fighting, quarreling for the love of quarreling, right? And so that has to be balanced. So if you can refute the gainsayers, but you love arguing whether the person's a gainsayer or not, you're not qualified. And if you love everybody, and you love them to such an extent that you never will tell anybody that they're wrong about anything, then you're not qualified that way either. Now, there are several other things. I want to say a few things about personality types. Because different personalities are different. The sexes are different. Personalities within the sexes are different, and you've got every possible mix. There are people here, with a group this size, I think it's fair to say, that if you found out, let's say you went to a class, and you had a debate assigned to you extemporaneously, you have to be up front in 45 seconds to take this position, and that person will take that position, ready, set, go. There are some of you for whom that would make your day. Okay? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. You'd be thinking, this is really fun. There are others of you, perhaps more of you than the first set, that would rather have three root canals than do that. All right? You don't want to argue with anybody, even if it's just a setup for a debate class. You just don't want to be put in that position. Some people really, really like the clash of ideas. They like verbal wordplay. They like that sort of thing. They're attracted to it. They're given to it. And other people are shy, retiring, and reticent. Okay. Now, the thing you've heard me say a number of times, and will probably, if you keep working toward that degree, you will hear me say any number of times after this, is that if you enroll in a math class, what you will get is math problems. Right? If you enroll in a Spanish class, what you will get is Spanish problems. If God has enrolled you in the class of being a shy, retiring person, you have the problems of being a shy, retiring person. If God has enrolled you in the class of being outgoing, hail, fellow, well met, slap you on the back, let's go. Well, let's mix it up for entertainment. How about that? If you're that kind of person, that's the kind of temptation and problems. You're going to have those kinds of problems. You're in the math class, you're going to have math problems. The other person's in the Spanish class, they're going to have Spanish problems. I grew up in a family in which debating was a major form of indoor entertainment. That was just the way it was. We didn't have a TV. When I was little, I think we got our first TV when I was in junior high school or something. It was a bookish family. We'd read a lot. We were kept track of current events. We'd sit down at the dinner table, and people would choose up. Somebody would say something, and someone else would say, "Oh yeah." Pretty soon, we were going at it hammer and tongs. And generally, everybody stayed in good fellowship. It was not angry or hostile. Generally, everybody stayed in really good fellowship. It was just a lot of fun. And I remember, you can talk to my wife about this afterwards. I remember the first time I took Nancy over to my folks' house for an evening. And we'd been over there together before, but it was the first sort of hangout evening. And my dad was in the living room, and I don't know what it was about, but he said something or I said something, and pretty soon we were off to the races. Like an Errol Flynn movie. And poor Nancy was just sitting there looking at this, as appalled as I think any woman has ever been in her life. I don't know that we were already married. We weren't already married, right? Like, oh no. Where did that come from? In Nancy's background, if a debate occurred at a dinner table, what did that mean? It meant that people were, something was seriously going off the rails. This is a bad business. Careful, careful, careful. That's the kind of thing it was. Some of you have backgrounds where debates or an argument is virtually the end of the world. You'd rather do anything than have that happen. And then you say, and why would we go to the sub-ballroom and have people, get hundreds of people in the ballroom to watch us sin? Because for them, for a person with this sort of background, an argument never occurs without a quarrel occurring. Right? You see, there's a difference. Just in the same way that having a glass of wine is one thing, drunkenness is another. An argument, an exchange of ideas, reasoning from the scriptures, reasoning from premises, is lawful, neutral, God-honoring, nothing at all wrong with it. But abused, arguments become quarrels. Quarrels are sin. All right? Quarrels are sinful. If someone, and so the minister who's refuting the gainsayer, if he's taking on the Jehovah's Witness or taking on the atheist or taking on some false teacher of some sort, and the false teacher says something, let's fly an arrow, that gets through and sort of stings him, you know, pops him a good one, and the audience laughs, right? Much as to say, all 600 of us, he gotcha, right? He gotcha. If the Christian apologist gets ticked or gets angry and then wants to retaliate the same in kind, that's a sin. That disqualifies you. That disqualifies you from being where you are at all. You can't be invested in it at that level and in that way. So, to summarize, common grace, common observation of the world around us tells us that people are attracted to life, attracted to motion, attracted to conflict, and if you conduct yourself as a Christian in the midst of that, that can be utilized. From Scripture, we want to be equipped enough in the Bible to be able to answer questions that people might just produce, like where's this from, or why does the Bible say that, or why does it say this here and say that there, that kind of thing. And you can answer the question to people who are open. Secondly, you want to be able to encourage people, Christians, who are beat up by the gainsayers, beat up by the vain talkers, beat up by the unruly people. And when someone stands up and gives cogent answers, it's really an amazing thing to see how many people are just, they've been wilting and they perk right back up. I see that now. I can see what's going on. And then the last thing, you want to be able to just shut someone down so that he might be able to propagate that error that he's propagating somewhere else, but he's not going to try it here again. He's not going to come back to this place and try it again. All right. Are there any questions, or what about this, or what about that? I would be, the question is, Eddie DeBosch is saying that he's going to attack the faith in a way that hasn't been attacked before. When I debated him before, it was all standard issue stuff. That's the first thing. So I'd be surprised if that were the case. Secondly, if he's come up with an argument that he believes is a new argument, he's never heard it presented in that particular way before, and I don't want to say that that's impossible, it's more likely that he's come up with a variant of an argument where there's a shared genus of other arguments that we've encountered. And he thinks he's got a new one because he's got a new species. But if you know the answer to the genus, you know the answer to any one of the species. That'd be a species argument. Species. Yes?
How often do you think when you're debating someone, particularly if you're not, you debated before you had enough to your house, I think. Mm-hmm. How often do you think, maybe I can persuade them this time, but rather than encouraging Christians and also giving the gospel to people that need it there, are you thinking much about kind of...
Yeah, I've debated Paul Bryan's, among atheists, I've debated Gordon Stein. I had virtually no time with him one-on-one, and he's since passed away. I've debated Dan Barker a couple of times. He was a Christian, ordained Christian minister, I think Assemblies of God, and apostatized, fell away. And he is very hard, kind of brittle and hard. I have had time with him, and when I was talking to him, he was shaking like an aspen leaf in a one-on-one conversation, but really wound tight. I'd be surprised. I don't see the ingredients there for any coming repentance. Although God is sovereign and He could start something later, but from what's going on now, I don't see it. Eddie DeBosch was very jovial. We had him to dinner at our house. He was interested and interesting and really liked our debate and wanted to take the show on the road. He wanted to make me part of the traveling act, which tells me that he wasn't paying attention. You know, he wasn't really paying attention. But it's very clear to me that I wasn't getting through to him. If, however much I was doing the number two reason for debating, ministering to the people in the audience, it wasn't. It was just bouncing off of him. And I don't know if the same thing will happen again this time. But he was personable enough. I haven't met Christopher Hitchens yet, but I have met his brother, and I've not met him yet. I hope to meet him sometime soon. But in our behind the scenes interaction and in the debate with him, I think he needs to watch his step. He cares way too much about the truth of the Christian faith. He just cares far too much. He's invested in it in a way that makes you realize that this is on his mind. And it's not on his mind because we're putting it there. All right? It's sort of like, here are three stages that non-believers go through. Suppose one day your roommate announces to you, "I'm never going to become a Christian." What does that tell you right off the bat? That the idea has occurred to them. Right? That's the first thing you should do. If they say, "I'm never going to become a Christian," and you say, "All right, okay, I'll leave you alone," that's what they wanted you, that's the reaction that they wanted you to have. "I'll never become a Christian" is a statement, a flag going up saying, "You know what's been waking me up nights? The thought of becoming a Christian. And I'm just telling you right now, I'm going on the record, I'm not going to become a Christian." And that tells you, one time many years ago, a young Jewish agnostic woman was in a Bible study. My folks were running a Bible study in our home for non-believers. So it was all non-Christians in the Bible study. And this young Jewish agnostic announced, before the Bible study started one evening, she said, "I have an announcement." And she said, "I'm not going to become a Christian." And my dad laughed and my mom smiled. And she sort of was flummoxed. "I told you I'm not going to become a Christian." "Yes, but you told us more than you knew." And sure enough, she surrendered and became a believer later. She's one of the people that went through all three of these. The first is, "I'm not going to become a Christian." The second is, "If I became a Christian..." Let's just run a hypothetical. I'm not saying it's going to happen. "If I became a Christian, would I have to give up drinking beer?" Well, and to which the answer is, "As much as you do, yes." Right? "If I became a Christian, this." "If I became a Christian, that." Right? And so that's more a hypothetical and conditional. I'm willing to entertain or say out loud the prospect that I might become a Christian. And then the third is, "When I become a Christian." This was, we were living in Michigan at the time, and we took this woman to hear a missionary speak at our church. And she was not a believer. She was an agnostic. But the missionary spoke, and she got all whipped up about it. You know, just... And we were coming out of the church, and she said, "When I become a Christian, I'm going to be a missionary." You know, so it got to her. And, all right, you're coming closer and closer and closer. That's what those are the stages people go through. "I'm not going to do it. I'll never change." And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say in a discussion, "You'll never change me. You'll never convince me." That's just a variant of that first, right? "You'll never change me. You'll never convince me" is a preemptive strike. They're trying to get you to lay off because they're thinking about changing a lot more than you're thinking they might. Right. Any other questions? Yes.
What do you think about online debate? Is it better or worse? Or, you've done one, right?
Yeah. I think online debates can be fruitful if you have prearranged rules and a moderator, it's just a disciplined form of communication. But if it's undisciplined early AM blogging debates, I would say no, it's just a waste of time. Yes. Yes. So when I'm debating someone like Sam Harris or the militant atheists, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, David Dennett, these people who've sort of adopted a take no prisoners approach have really set the tone for discourse between believers and unbelievers. 30 years ago, Christians were patronized by non-believers. You can believe your silly little superstitions, we'll pat you on the head. Leave the heavy lifting of real science to us, right? And we were patronized. Now, I think it's born of panic more than anything else. I believe that the secularist establishment is starting to have the appalling thought that secularism in the United States might not win. Right? Progressives have always told themselves that the future is inexorably theirs, right? It's just evolution. It's just we're just growing on to the next thing, and then if they receive a setback or two, they're okay with that. But when there's setback after setback after setback after, and it's just not we're not no matter how hard they try, we're not turning into Europe, right? And on any number of levels, where I'm just going to make this observation as a Christian, staying out of the politics of the thing. Since McCain nominated or put Sarah Palin's name forward, I've heard at least two references to her creationism. Right? Ask her about dinosaurs. Right? Ask her about dinosaurs. You know, where did this crazy woman come from who believes in the creation account? And it's interesting, it's telling that is an accusation that just sort of bounces off. It doesn't go, it doesn't have any kind of traction at all. Intelligent design things are going very poorly for the secularists in the realm of evolution. Evolution really is a theory in crisis. Things are going very badly for them on the education front. Things are going badly for them on their plan for a secularist state. They're seeing a lot of reversals. It's quite possible that Roe v. Wade might be overturned, which to them would be the cornerstone of their secular system. And I think they're in a panic. And so they've launched some shock troops, atheistic shock troops, to mock and belittle and browbeat Christians. And so when I engaged with Sam Harris and then with Hitchens, it's because that kind of venom is coming at Christians in universities all over the country. And I wanted to do something that a small readable thing that someone could give a college student who's majoring in microbiology and is getting kicked around all the time. It's that motivation. Yes? Right. It's not right after the Great Commission. It's earlier in the Gospels, and Jesus is saying, when you are arrested, okay, he's not talking about a debate. He's not talking about a rhetorical presentation. He's talking about you're being arrested and brought up on charges. And don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit will equip you to speak what you ought to say at that time. And you see an example of that with Paul giving a defense of himself in front of Agrippa. Now, having said that, there are two different ways to go into a debate unprepared. Okay, there is the person who has not practiced the peace, but has been practicing his scales for 20 years. And you say, here, sit down and play this. And they sit down and play it impromptu, extemporaneously, and they do very well. And someone else who doesn't know if you use fingers or elbows on the piano, and you say, here, play this. Now, I believe that in sermon prep, preparing for talks, that sort of thing, there ought to be, there's a school of thought that says you should prepare your debate, 90% of your debate should be manuscripted out, which I don't do at all. I won't say at all, but I do some. I jot down some thoughts, but I don't have a detailed outline. Then there's the there's a school of thought that says prepare the manuscript, and there's the other school of thought which I belong to, which is prepare the speaker. Right? Prepare the speaker. So you have a number of things you've read and studied and filed away, and you've got stuff stored in cubbyholes everywhere in your head, and you don't know what thing you're going to haul out, but you know there's plenty of stuff there. Right? So it's preparing the speaker versus preparing the talk. If someone says, oh, I believe in not preparing anything, myself or the talk, then I think generally watching events like that is like trying to watch a helicopter land sideways. It's just not pretty. Okay? Well, thank you so much.